There's an animal fable that is often incorrectly attributed to Aesop's fables that has become quite a morality tale told over the past several years. It goes something like this. A frog and a scorpion met on the banks of a creek, and the scorpion says to the frog, "Hey, do you mind if I hitch a ride?" And the frog says, "Well, how do I know you won't sting me and try to kill me?" And the scorpion says, "Well, that'd be dumb, because if I sting you while we're crossing the river, I'd die too." So the frog thinks that makes sense, and so he says, "Hop on." And off they go. About halfway across, the frog feels the prick and then begins to feel the venom go through his body and the paralysis set in. And he says, right before he goes under, to the scorpion, "Why did you do that?" And the scorpion says, "Because it's my nature." There is another proverb, more divinely inspired. It goes like this. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We today come to a passage of Scripture where we encounter a man who thought he wouldn't get stung. He thought that what he was contemplating was not only permissible to do, perhaps it was even the right thing to do, and therefore he portrays for us the insidious nature of sin. It always hides its ultimate destination. It tells us that that which we are contemplating is what we need to be happy or to be powerful or to be safe or to be satisfied. And it won't sting. And don't worry about your concerns. They are unwarranted. It's all going to be okay. And so we jump right in, and then the scorpion stings. One thing I've learned in 30 years of ministry and in 50 years of living is this: sin always is accompanied eventually by buyer's remorse. Death comes. Surely, surely death comes. The most fascinating person in the closing chapters of the book of John, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, is Judas. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, Judas is the most compelling figure on the pages of the gospel accounts that tell the story of Christ's life. He is a man who was at the inner circle of Christ's ministry. He saw firsthand, think of it, he saw firsthand miracles that you and I would have loved to have witnessed ourselves. He heard not just the public teaching of Jesus, but the unrecorded, personal, private teaching of Jesus for 3 years, and he did this thing. And one of the things that makes his story a compelling one is we never know why. The motive that Judas was operating by is never really made clear in Scripture. It is just speculation, really, as to why he did what he did. John chapter 12 lets us know that he was the treasurer of the group, and John chapter 12 says that he was also skimming off the top, but nobody knew that until after it was all said and done. We do know from the other Gospels that Judas was able to betray Jesus for payment, 30 pieces of silver, so maybe, perhaps, greed motivated him. We don't know, but something told him that this heinous evil that he was contemplating would not sting him, and that he would make it across the creek. What might have been for Judas? What might have been for Judas? Today, his name is synonymous with betrayal, ultimate evil. If you in high school or in college had to read Dante's Divine Comedy, you started with the Inferno, and the Inferno is a descent into a Catholic understanding of hell, and in the lowest rung of hell, one of the three figures you find is Judas. What might he have been known by? He would have been known by the kinds of exploits of the other 12 disciples who were active in engaging their world for the cause of Christ. He might have a book in the Bible that is a record of his writing to a church that he had helped establish. Who knows what might have happened in the life of Judas, but instead he said, you know what? I think this is a better thing to do. And so here's my prayer today. My prayer today is that if you are contemplating taking the scorpion on your back, or if you have already taken the scorpion on your back and you have felt its venom, that you will find hope and that you will find life today as we read from the pages of Scripture the truth about sin. Open your Bibles to John chapter 13, if you would please. Find verse 21 in your copies of God's Word, and would you stand as we honor its reading this morning? John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. God's Word says this: after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Father, I pray that you will be with us during this message, a difficult message, but a message whose destination is clear. It's not death. It's not condemnation. Though the road will be rocky, the destination is life. Life in you and freedom, Father, from the scorpions that we all carry. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, Christ has already said in this chapter, one of you will betray me. But he said it so enigmatically, and the disciples, quite frankly, were caught up with other concerns that they really didn't catch what it was that Jesus was saying. And so as our passage of Scripture opens, we see that as the weight of what Jesus was about to experience and as the weight of what Judas was about to do began to settle deeply on him, that he was troubled. Now that doesn't mean, "Man, I'm concerned." That means he was turned inside out about what was about to happen. And then he says, "You guys haven't heard me. One of you is about to betray me." And in what unfolds, we learn the truth about sin, seeing first that our sin deceives us. Our sin deceives us. Now, I have already shared with you in opening this message how sin deceives us personally. How it has this insidious way, this evil way of kind of cloaking for us where this will ultimately take us. It allows us to be able to hide from the reality of what it is that we are contemplating, whatever that thing is. And so it allows us to be able to continue to eat gluttonously and to spend frivolously and to speak loosely and to indulge sexually and think, well, there's nothing out there that is to be answered for as it relates to this thing that I am contemplating. It deceives us personally. But I want to peel back another layer of that that needs to be eye-opening for scorpion carriers and for the people of God. And that is that sin deceives us. It deceives the church. It deceives the community of people who are around the one who is carrying a deadly scorpion on his back. Here's the thing about Judas. No one knew. Not a single person knew. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear, that no one knew. He was held, in fact, in high esteem that night when they gathered. He was the one who had the money bag. He was the treasurer. That's not a job that you get unless you have some level of respect within the group. And Jesus, when he sends him out, even after he has said, hey guys, listen up, one of you will betray me. Even when Jesus sends him out, no one in John, I mean, look at it again, no one suspects that it's him. They think that Jesus, after having said, one of you will betray me, is sending him out for more food, for crying out loud, or to give an offering to the poor to celebrate Passover. But there's something else that is deeper here that lets you know how deeply no one knew and how deeply people can hide in their sins. And it has to do with ancient dining customs. You know that people ate reclining in those days, and the posture for eating was to lean into the table on your right arm, your right elbow. Now, there were two very important seats of honor at any formal feast, the right hand and the left hand of the host. Now, the right hand seat at this Last Supper was occupied by John. John euphemistically speaks of himself as the one or the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, how do we know that John occupied the seat to the right or the place to the right of Jesus? The text lets us know. You see, Peter, sitting elsewhere at the table, hears what Jesus has said and motions in some way to John, find out who it is. And the text tells us that John, leaning on his right, is able to lean back into the chest or the breast of Jesus, and Jesus on his right is able to lean into John, and they're able to have a private conversation. Jesus, who is it? And Jesus, without anybody else hearing, says, I'll let you know who it is. It's the one who I'm about to give bread to. So, to the right is John. The other seat of honor is to the left. Who's there? Someone within arm's reach. Here, Judas. In all likelihood, Judas had the second highest place of honor at that table that night. And no one knew. No one knew. Whose fault is that? Well, I'll tell you something, church. When anybody fails in the community, when a Christian stumbles into sin and nobody knows it, the church can't absolve itself of responsibility. I cannot, as a pastor, when someone tells me of a struggle that they have been battling quietly, think, well, I did everything right, and there's no need for me to assess anything about my ministry or about the church. I would be foolish to not in some way revisit what might have been done by me or the church I lead to allow someone to hide that deeply. But let me tell you, the only way ultimately after all of that I can go to sleep tonight, at night. I have to remind myself that in a small church of 12, pastored by Jesus, someone hid. And if they can hide in that little small church, pastored by Jesus, they can probably hide in the one I lead. And so ultimately, the church needs to think about its transparency and its openness. But ultimately, Judas chose to hide. Ultimately, Judas wanted to sin. And because of that, he walked away from Jesus and from grace and from mercy. Sin deceives. It deceives those of us who are sinning, causing us to justify our actions, thinking that what is clearly an irrational moment going to happen on the back end of this thing is not going to happen to me, and then it allows us to be deceived, those of us in the community and the sinner within the community, to where no one knows and no one sees it coming until it is too late. Truth one about sin is that sin deceives us, all of us. Here's truth two. Our sin doesn't surprise Jesus. Everyone was buffaloed if their name wasn't Jesus. Because you see, Jesus knew. Jesus, three times in our passage of Scripture, in verse 21, verse 26, and verse 27, says, someone will betray me. Makes it clear at the end, he knew that it would be Judas. If you go back and go all the way to the beginning of chapter 13, depending on how you count, verses 1 through 20, Jesus says four or five times, someone is going to betray me. So in the first 30 verses of John chapter 13, Jesus seven or eight times says, I know what's going on. Now, how did he know? Well, there is a sense that he knew because generally he knew his mission. He knew, ultimately, that every single person at that table was going to betray him. They were all going to run away from him at his moment of greatest need. But that's just a nature of being a human being. We are all sinners. We are all sinners by nature, and we are all sinners by choice. We are sinners, and Jesus knew that his mission was to come to our world and to atone for our sin. And so Jesus generally, unlike probably or unlike anybody who's ever lived in human history, had a deep innate knowledge of the sinful things that we are all capable of. That's something I had to learn in ministry. I grew up in a very sheltered environment. I could go out onto our front porch at my home where I grew up in Oklahoma, and I couldn't see a house anywhere. I could go to the front of our land and watch that dirt road that ran by our pasture, and I could watch it at length. I might not ever see a car go by. We got, I know this will shock you, we got three TV channels with the antenna on our roof pointed towards Tulsa. And if we got rowdy, we could spin it around and we could point it towards Fort Smith, Arkansas and pick up one more. We had four TV channels that we could get in our house. We were good Baptists. I was isolated generally relationally from hanging out with a lot of people because I lived so far out. Our closest friends were deeply committed Baptists. The kids just didn't get into trouble. I grew up in a very sheltered environment. So one of the steepest transitions that I had to go through when I became a pastor was realizing that any kind of sin can show up in anyone's life anywhere, including my own. So there's a general sense where Jesus knew everybody there was a sinner. But that's not all that Jesus knew. See, Jesus clearly here doesn't just know that there is a general sinfulness in humanity. He knows specifically that Judas will sin in this way. As God, he knew specifically that Judas would sin in this way before Judas knew it. As God, he knew that Judas would sin in this way before there was a Judas. Before there was a sunrise. Before there was a first tick on the clock. In the halls of eternity, Jesus knew specifically that Judas would sin. Knew it plainly. Whatever you think that you're hiding today, God knows. Three years ago, last month, I had a childhood friend named Frank die. Frank Medeiros. And Frank and I had known each other since we were in, I was in fourth and he was in third grade. We played Little League softball in our hometown in Oklahoma together. So I graduated a year ahead of him. He stayed in. He graduated. He goes off, goes to law school, has his life. I go off to Oklahoma Baptist University and seminary, and I have all my life. But what happened to Frank after we graduated high school, in fact, I think it was even ultimately after he graduated from college, is that a lifelong struggle with his sexuality came out, and he couldn't find it anymore, and he adopted an openly gay lifestyle. And died an openly gay man very suddenly of an aneurysm 3 years ago last month. About 3 weeks before he died, I was sitting in his home on Christmas break in Muskogee, Oklahoma. And we were just catching up, connecting some dots. And you might suspect that when you have a childhood friend who is a pastor, your struggle with sexuality would come up in conversation. And it did. And he told me something that quite frankly, I will never forget. Frank was a lifelong Episcopalian and was attending an Episcopal church up until the time that he died. And when the Episcopalians celebrate Eucharist, there is a liturgy in doing that that sometimes includes a spoken prayer that the congregation joins the rector in saying. And Frank was sitting, taking Eucharist, struggling secretly with his sexuality. And with the congregation, he said these words, "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid." And then the prayer continued. And Frank thought about that. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from no secrets are hid. And Frank said, he said to himself, and I'll edit this, I said to myself, Frank said, "Oh, expletive, God knows I'm gay." Now, sadly, that moment of clarity didn't result in a reaching out to someone to try to find help for these temptations that he was experiencing and trying to process how to honor God in the midst of temptation. He never did that. Instead, he went the other way. And as I said, he died an openly gay man. But he did remind me very powerfully in sharing that with me that God always knows. And so, whatever it is that we struggle with, God knows it. He knows the things I struggle with, and he knows the things that you struggle with. As a matter of fact, if I'm to believe Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, not only does he know it when we do it, he is in some way a participant with us in it. We drag Christ because of our union with him into our sinfulness. It is something that we all have to come to grips with. No one else may know. Mama may not know. My husband may not know. My kids may not know. But Jesus does. And so far, there is very little to feel good about in today's message. We all carry around sin struggles. Some are more public than others. Some are more visibly catastrophic than others. And knowing that we may deceive others, but that we can't fool Jesus, should be causing us to feel the tremendous weight of sin's condemnation. And too many times, preachers want to run by that. And I just want to let it set for a minute. One of the things that we never do personally, and one of the things we rarely do as a church, is to just feel the offense of our sin before a holy God. Our sin is an offense to God. And He can't get away from it because of His knowledge, and if you're a believer, because of His relationship with you. Our sin is an offense. And the reason I want you to sit with that for a moment is because you can't know what the good news is until you know how bad the news is. And the news is bad, but the news becomes good because here's the last thing we learn clearly on the pages of Scripture. Our sin deceives others. It doesn't fool Jesus. But listen, it doesn't change Jesus. It does not change who He is. Who do we see Jesus to be in Judas's life? Well, He's the leader of the group. And He knows the things with which Judas struggles. Who do you think gave him ultimately the job of treasurer? Jesus, with the opportunity to deal with it, be open with it, and be restored. Who do you think was handing out seat assignments that last night? It was Jesus. Judas, sit here real close to me. Jesus offering an opportunity to be restored. And then, don't miss this. He takes Passover bread, dips it in the wine which represents the blood of the Lamb, and hands to him the richest symbol in Jewish life of salvation. And he looks him dead in the eye. And he said, here it is. This doesn't have to happen. The purposes of God for my life can be accomplished. This does not have to happen with you. Jesus in this passage is relentless in His pursuit of the one who is straying. I have a friend, hopefully you'll get to meet him one day, a pastor. And in October of 1999, he had gone up into the mountains with some friends to hunt elk. And he had to come back down the mountain Saturday evening so that he could preach. And then after he would preach and taken care of things, he's going to take another week of vacation. He's going to go elk hunting. And so he came down the mountain and he gets to his house in Littleton, Colorado. And all of the church leadership's there and his wife's there. And his secret had been found out. He had betrayed his wife and betrayed his church with numerous people. And his job was over. And as far as he knew, his marriage was over. So he shot off a quick email, like a coward, to his church and said, I resign. And he went right back up the mountain. And he went as far up into the mountains as he could possibly get. And when he got where he thought he was high enough and far enough away from everybody, his selfishness was still there. And he thought, you know what? I wouldn't have to deal with this if I had a hunting accident. My family would be better off. I hadn't been able to give them integrity, but maybe they'd get a life insurance policy, and I can make this thing look like a hunting accident. And God began to get a hold of him and said, that's not what I want for you. And Joe began to sob at tree line on a nameless peak in Colorado. And he got all the shells that he had with him, and he threw them deep into the snow where he couldn't get to them. And he thought, I need to see what's going on. So he went higher to where he could get a cell signal. And he had a barrage of voicemails. This was the day before text messages. He had a barrage of voicemails. And a good chunk of them were not encouraging. His wife, because he'd been gone for days, where are you? Just let us know you're okay. You listen to that. But then he had a message from his dad. And Joe says that when it began to play his dad's voice message, he could tell his dad, who was in his 50s at the time, was huffing and puffing. And he said, Joe, I love you, son. And I know that if you don't want to be found, I'm never going to find you. But I want you to know that I'm up here. And I'm looking for you. And Joe said he realized that there were two fathers pursuing him in the mountains those days. And he came back down the mountain to wreckage and to carnage of his own making. But the Joe I know today, now 17 years later, is a man of God who has been restored in a wonderful way with his wife. In fact, his wife says that Joe is now the husband she always dreamed that he would be. And he's serving the Lord in a little church in the mountains of Colorado. Jesus never changes. He holds out bread. The opportunity for salvation, step away. But there does come a time when in the human heart, we have walled ourselves off to that grace extended so many times that we take the bread and ignore the meaning, and Satan enters, and it is night. So perhaps this morning, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit, you've been exposed. You've been awakened to the fact that no one else might know. But Jesus knows. And not just catastrophic things. Maybe you don't carry those around. But other kinds of things. As I said earlier, the tendency to eat gluttonously, to speak loosely, to imbibe drunkenly. No one really knows. But Jesus knows. And you've been exposed. And the accuser, Satan, is now whispering in your ear. You've had your last chance. Now you're mine. And you'll live with me in this darkness forever. But I want you to listen very, very closely to me. That is a lie. That is a lie, because I think if God had given up on you, you would not be here today. And you would not be hearing this truth about sin today. The very fact that you are here and listening causes me to believe that Christ is holding out bread to you today. So take it. And let the warming rays of grace and the blazing sun of holiness set you free.